I'll encourage you to take your Bibles this morning, if you have them, and open to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. You know, if you're visiting this morning or you haven't been with us for a couple of weeks, let me just help bring you up to speed. For the month of October, we have been studying the book of Haggai together. Now, maybe when you hear that, you start kind of wondering, why Haggai? Or maybe you start even thinking, who even is Haggai? Well, Haggai is a minor prophet, but he has a major message for us to consider. See, the prophet Haggai spoke four short messages to the nation of Israel soon after, about 16 years after they had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and they had been in Babylonian captivity for nearly 50 years. The Persian Empire had overtaken the Babylonian Empire, and King Cyrus of Persia decreed that all who wanted to return to the land of Israel could. What we learned is that only 50,000 of these Israelites in captivity decide to go back to their homeland, go back to Jerusalem, and they begin rebuilding the temple. Now, Haggai comes along about 15 or 16 years later, and he has four messages for the people. But really, we can summarize all of those four messages in one way, and that is that God had a message to his people, and God's message through Haggai was this: build the temple. In other words, build my house, God says. That's why we've titled this series, Building God's House. And you know, as we come to a book of the Bible like this that was written, Haggai's message was shared some 2,500 years ago to a specific group of people, and they were calling, Haggai was calling them to a specific work, building a building. I think a question that's good for us to keep in front of us, and we have throughout this study, is, why does Haggai's message matter to us today? Does Haggai's message to the nation of Israel, does it apply to us today? I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but oftentimes I'll get an email in my inbox, and I will open that email, and just upon skimming the first couple sentences, I can tell that this email really doesn't apply to me. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Maybe you get on an email list for some kind of product that you're really not interested in, maybe a group that you're not a part of, and you see this email, and you start reading it, and you realize this doesn't really apply to me, so what do? You click that little trash can side, you know, looking button, and you discard the email, right? Typically without even having read the whole thing, right? Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever discarded an email that you thought didn't apply to you, but it turns out that it really did eventually? Maybe it was something really important, maybe some tax information, maybe a bill notice or something like that, and you've discarded a message that was very important. You know, I think there's a danger and us coming to the book of Haggai and kind of realizing, yeah, there's some people involved in building a building, but it doesn't apply to me. Hopefully, we haven't discarded the message of Haggai because we think it doesn't apply to us. In fact, God's command to build his house very much does apply to us. You see, whether we realize it or not, we are a part of a temple building project. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. I'll put this on the screen in verses 19 through 20. Speaking to the church, Paul says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Notice verse 20. "We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So as Haggai calls Israel to build his house, or God's house, I think we can fairly say that God is calling us to build his house as well. He's calling us actually to co-labor with him as he builds his house today, the church. And what we find in the book of Haggai, what we have found in the past 2 weeks, is that God's people struggle in this effort to build his house. And they struggle for a number of reasons, reasons for which I think we even today struggle in doing the work of God, building his house, the church. What were some of the reasons they struggled? Well, reason number one was this: they struggle because they were deterred. Remember how they returned to Jerusalem, that 50,000, in about 538 BC? And really, at the beginning, they were very motivated. They begin clearing off the rubble. They begin relaying the foundation and shoring that up. And they get that done, and they're rejoicing, and they're excited. But very early on in this building project, some opposition came. There were those who were left living in the land that didn't like the idea of Israel reconstituting as a nation in Jerusalem and building up this place of worship. And so they deterred the people from the work, right? They opposed the work. They persecuted the work. And so they were deterred from doing the work. Let me ask you, have you ever been deterred from doing the work of God? As God wants to build his church and as he wants you involved in the work of the ministry, have you ever been deterred by opposition? Maybe somebody who's really not as excited about the ministry as you are. Maybe it's some actual persecution that you come across as you reach out to people, as you share the gospel, you're met with some negative feedback, some persecution, some opposition. See, we can become deterred and actually stop the work because of others opposing us or persecuting us. A second reason God's people struggle is they struggle because they are distracted. You know, Haggai comes to the people about 15 or 16 years after they've come to Jerusalem. The building project has been put off because God's people were deterred. But what we find is over that 15 years, the persecution and the opposition goes away, but the work does not continue. Because what happens is God's people, they see the work that needs to be done and that God wants them to do, but they see all these other things they want to do as well. They have their houses they want to build, and they want to panel their own houses, and they leave off God's work. And Haggai comes to them in chapter 1 and says, these people say it's not time to build the temple. In other words, the people were saying, hey, it doesn't fit in my agenda. It's not on my calendar. It's not as important. They were distracted by other things, lesser things. Have you ever been distracted in doing the work of God? That there is a very important work God has called us to. Really, Pastor John mentioned it this morning. It's the Great Commission of making disciples, and that happens in the context of the church. And as committed as we want to be to the work of God in the church and making disciples, many times we are distracted by lesser things. Maybe not sinful things, but things that consume our time. They fill up our calendars where we say, I don't have time to do God's work, to build his house. So they were distracted. And then number three, last week we considered that they struggled because they were discouraged. Because Haggai comes and he confronts them about their priorities, and they get back to building the temple again some 15 years after the building project had been left. And they keep building, but what they find is the work is hard and the work doesn't amount to as much as they would like. They start clearing off these ginormous stones again and start placing them on top of one another. And it is hard, hard work. And they think, this doesn't seem worth it. And there were some in the land of Israel that were looking at the foundation they had just laid, and they were about to construct this temple on that structure. And they think, this is nothing compared to what we had some 50 or 70 years ago. This was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. They felt like their work wasn't making a difference. It wasn't having a high impact or as high of an impact as they wanted it to. I think we can all say we've been there, right? We look at God's work in the church and we think, this isn't good. This isn't all it should be. It should be bigger than this. There should be more happening than this. Oh, this work is really hard. Is it really worth it? And last week, God challenged our discouragement, and so that was their third struggle. But today, we're going to see a fourth reason that the people of God struggle in building his house. And reason number four is this: they struggle because they are defiled. Haggai's third message to Israel is found in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And according to verse 10, the message was delivered on December the 18th, 520 B.C., So it's been 3 months since they returned to, or resumed, sorry, in building the temple. It's been 2 months since they've last heard from Haggai, that message of encouragement. You see, their problems of distractions and discouragement have been dealt with and put behind them. But God sees yet another problem as his people continue to build. Maybe you have a boss like this. You see a problem, or he sees a problem, she sees a problem, and points it out, And you correct that problem, but as soon as you correct that problem, they have another problem that they bring before you. And you work hard and you correct that problem, and they have another problem and another problem, right? Maybe you have a boss that's not entirely too gracious in this whole process, right? You know what? God has been graciously addressing these problems over the course of a few months. And the first couple problems were a little bit easier to address because they were a little bit more straightforward. It was obvious people were distracted. They weren't doing the work. It was obvious they were discouraged. They were wearing it on their countenance, so to speak. But you know, this problem is a bit more difficult because it's much more subtle. What was the problem that God was addressing in this third message, this passage that we're going to study this morning? Well, I'm going to put it this way. The problem was that outwardly, they appeared to be dedicated to the Lord's work, but inwardly, they were defiled. Outwardly, they appeared to be dedicated, committed to doing what God wanted them to do. They were doing the work externally, but inwardly, in their hearts, they were defiled. Yes, they were physically doing the work God wanted, but spiritually, they were not. And this is a problem that we must be on the lookout for here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church. Are we outwardly dedicated to God's work, yet inwardly defiled? Are we physically doing the work that God wants, but spiritually, we are not? You know, if so, God has a solution for our problem. This is what I love about the messages of Haggai, because Haggai doesn't just come and point out the problem. He does do that. He points us to our fallen condition and the problem of sin in our hearts. But for each message, God comes through Haggai and he gives us the solution. He gives us the gospel, the hope, the good news. So if I could put it this way, the solution for our distraction was God's priorities. And the solution for our discouragement was God's perspective. What is the solution for our defiled hearts? Well, the solution for our defilement is God's purity. You see, we are impure people, and there is nothing we can do to purify ourselves. We can work and work and work and work in an attempt to clean up ourselves. But that's not the solution. The solution is that we need God's purity. And let me just speak to you directly this morning. If you're here this morning and you have been working and working and working in order to try to cleanse yourself from your sin, my prayer for you is that you will find hope this morning. You will find hope in this truth. The solution for your defilement is God's purity, and God will make you pure if you repent. Often I learn in seminary about a sermon in a sentence, and I think that's it. A sermon in a sentence, this sermon in a sentence is that the solution for your defilement is God's purity, and God will make you pure if you repent. You know, I've broken down the message into two halves this morning. You see, God, through the prophet Haggai, he wants to point out our defilement and also point out our need for God's purity. And he does so really in two ways in our passage. First, he gives us an illustration of our impurity. Let's go ahead and begin reading our passage to see this illustration of our impurity. He's pointing out our need for his purity, and he does it through this illustration. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. It says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law." So let's pause right there. God comes through Haggai and he says, hey, the people I really want to talk to are the priests. And he says, ask the priests this question. That word ask has to do with asking for a ruling, for a decision. Okay, the priests, we know in Old Testament Israel, they had a lot of responsibilities. They would offer sacrifices. But one of the responsibilities was to study the law so that they could apply God's law to very specific circumstances, very specific situations. Often people would come to the priests asking for a ruling. Hey, I'm thinking about this. What does God's law say? And they would present, hey, here's what God says. Here's what the law says. So God's coming to the priests and he says, hey, I need a ruling on something. Can you apply the law to a very specific scenario? So let's keep reading. It says, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? So what's God asking these priests? We need to understand a little bit here about the priests and their responsibilities. The priest would offer a sacrifice, and then he would take meat from that sacrifice, and it was to be used for a very specific purpose. It was consecrated meat. It was set apart meat. It was holy meat, we would say. And so he says, what happens if a priest takes this holy meat from the sacrifice? And what we know with the priest's garments was that they would have actually a compartment in their garment where they would put this meat to safely transport it so it wouldn't get dropped, so it wouldn't come into contact with anything. And they would put this meat in the fold of their garment. And God says, suppose, let's just say this happens, that the fold of that garment brushes against some bread or some stew or some wine or some oil. Does the holy meat make that other food holy? Look at the priest's reply at the end of verse 12. The priest answered and said, no. You know, it's kind of like the priests kind of look at this scenario and they think, that's an easy one. That's kind of foolish. No, of course it doesn't happen that way. And so they say no. So then God continues through Haggai, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? So he says to the priest, hey, according to the Old Testament law, if somebody is ceremonially unclean because they've touched a dead body, either an animal or a human body, and they touch some of the food, the bread, the stew, the wine, the oil, does the food become unclean according to the law? Look at the priest's answer. They answer and said, it does become unclean. And then God tells us where he's going with this whole illustration. In verse 14, he says, then Haggai answered and said, these are God's words, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Let's draw a couple of conclusions from this illustration. First of all, notice with me that coming in contact with holy things does not make you holy. You see, the priests didn't have to think long and hard about that first question, did they? They knew the Old Testament laws about ritual purity. They knew them backwards and forwards, and there was nothing in those laws that indicated somehow that holiness is transferable, it's communicable, or it's contagious. It's kind of like the priests listened to that first question. They're kind of laughing like, that's a silly thing to think. But God's actually using this to point out the foolishness of their heart. So they say no, that holiness is not contagious in this way. You know, another way to express this illustration is to put it this way. Uncleanness can be caught. Holiness cannot. You see, what God is telling his people is that the holiness that he wants to give to them is not something that they can just come by rubbing up against something, by laying their hands to something. He says, actually, what happens is if somebody is unclean and they touch something, they contaminate it. You know, we're entering into what might be called the flu season here, into the fall months, into the winter. I want you to imagine with me this scenario, this kind of bizarre scenario. Actually, it's not too bizarre. Just this weekend, our daughter Blair happened to be sick, and she had some kind of virus and bothering her stomach, and she's sick. So I want you to imagine with me that sometime she was real sick and wasn't doing so well yesterday morning. And I want you to imagine that as Blair was sick, that I went to Jill and I said, hey, I got an idea. You know, she's struggling. There's no, you know, it's a virus, so can't really give her, you know, an antibiotic or anything to make this better. But I got an idea how to make Blair feel better. Let's call up the Pates and their kids they're healthy right now, as far as I know. And let's set up a play date so Blair can come in contact. You know, she'll be sharing toys, you know, with Levi and Olivia, and she'll be playing outside with them, and, you know, they'll be wrestling and playing all over. And I think what'll happen is Blair will become healthy by coming into contact with their kids. That, for one, Pastor John would say, no, you're not coming over, all right? They bar the doors and we can't get in, all right? No, they probably wouldn't do that. But that's not how it works, right? Health is not communicable. It's the disease that is actually communicable, right? The sickness. And you know, as silly as that sounds, that's exactly what Israel thought was happening. They were involved in a holy work They were working hard, doing holy things, and they began to think that the more holy work they did, the holier they were becoming. They began to think that they could make themselves holy through their work on this temple. Now, be honest, are you ever tempted to think in this way? Are you tempted to think that your holiness meter kind of rises and falls based on how much holy work you have done? You know, maybe you've been really faithful in church attendance lately, and so your holiness meter goes right here, right? But then in one week in particular, you really didn't spend any time in God's Word, and so, you know, comes down a little bit, right? And then you joined an ABS class last week, and so your holiness meter is up here, right? And then maybe you struggle with a temptation, and you gave into a sin that has been repeated in your life. Phew, back down here, right? And then you volunteered to work in the nursery. Right through the roof, right? And you're way, way up here. And you know, we laugh and we chuckle about this kind of thinking, but isn't this the reality of our hearts? Isn't this something we all struggle with? You know, I believe that I could fairly say there are probably people in this room this morning who struggle with thinking that, for example, starting a Bible study with a neighbor, with an unsaved neighbor, that might make them a little bit more holy. You know, I say that because, honestly, that's a temptation that I have in my mind, to think that doing some kind of work of the ministry, I struggle with thinking that sometimes, oh, that makes me a better Christian, or that makes me more holy. You know, there may be people here this morning who struggle with thinking that sharing a testimony in a Bible study group somehow brings you to a higher level of holiness. You know, there may be people this morning who struggle with thinking that serving people and meeting the needs of others somehow increases their level of holiness. There may even be someone here this morning who struggles with thinking that their good works makes them holy enough to be accepted by God and to be made one of His children. You know, here's some truth for us this morning. Coming into contact with holy things does not make you holy before God. And that's the first conclusion from this illustration. But here's the second conclusion. Coming in contact with unclean things makes everything you touch unclean. And this conclusion comes from the second half of the illustration. If someone is defiled because of contact with some unclean thing and they touch something else, it becomes contaminated, is what Haggai says. It's kind of like the King Midas touch, right? Except the opposite. Instead of everything being turned to pure gold, everything they touch is broken, or it falls apart, or it's messed up in some way. Don't peer down the pew next to you, but do you have somebody in your family that has this kind of touch? You know, everything they come in contact with somehow ends up broken, or messed up, or it starts falling apart. They just kind of have that kind of touch, right? You know, I was trying to think in my family, growing up, out of the six of us, who was the one who had that kind of touch, and I couldn't think about it. My parents are here this morning, so you can ask them afterwards, who was that person with the touch that just broke everything, or that caused everything to fall apart. But God looks at His people, His family, and God actually says that every person in the nation of Israel at this point has this kind of touch. Look at verse 14 again. Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people." There's that phrase again. This people, right? Not my people. He says, he's showing his dissatisfaction with the state of things in his people's hearts. And he says, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me." He says, "Everyone's lumped into this," declares the Lord. And he says, "So with every work of their hands." That word "every" stood out to me. Because sometimes we can tend to think that there are some works and some things I do that are holy, and some things, you know, that I'm getting wrong, but I'm fixing those. God says when our hearts are defiled, everything, every work of our hands, if there is sin in our hearts, everything we do, He says, is defiled. And He says even what they offer there is unclean. You know, that word "there" stood out to me. I don't know if it stood out to you. What is he saying? That even what they offer there. You know, I think what he's saying is the work of their hands. What was the work of their hands in this time? It was the building of the temple, Among other things, they were building this building. And he says, even what they're offering as a sacrifice there, remember they had erected an altar even before they had really finished the foundation and started building the structure. He says, the work that they're doing is contaminated. And even the sacrifices that they are placing on this altar daily, they are defiled because of the sin that is in their heart. You see, Israel was outwardly doing God's work, and they thought it was making them clean. But really what was happening is because of their inward heart of defilement, they were actually contaminating the work. You know, you have to forgive me for using so many illustrations about my kids. It used to be I overdid illustrations about sports, and now that I've got two kids, it's like I only want to talk about my kids. But I thought of an illustration that really illustrates this point. A couple of weeks ago, my daughter was enjoying a snack at our coffee table, and it involved some peanut butter on it. And along the course of her doing what she does, playing and eating at the same time, she had managed to smear a good amount of peanut butter really all over her face. I mean, it was just on her cheeks and, you know, hanging off her chin. And she doesn't care, right? But I take a paper towel and I go over there and I kind of wipe it all off, and it's kind of all over the paper towel. I don't know why I did this. I should have just taken it and thrown it away. But I left that paper towel sitting there thinking that, oh, if this happens again, I don't have to waste another paper towel. I can come and just, you know, clean off some more. But I'm laying this dirty paper towel there, and along the course of Blair's, you know, eating and playing again, she spills some peanut butter, or gets some peanut butter on the coffee table this time. And I didn't know it had happened. She hadn't told me. But what I came to find is that she had taken that paper towel thinking, hey, I'm going to clean this up. And she had taken that and put it on the peanut butter that was already on the table, and she starts, you know, cleaning away, making everything go away and better. And what happened? She made a bigger mess, right? She had just contaminated. She thought she was cleaning it up, but really she had made it worse. And you know, that's a childish way of thinking, but don't we often think that way ourselves? We forget that we are actually an unclean people. We fail to confess sin to God, and we forget about that. We feel like we've cleaned up our life enough to carry out God's work successfully. But instead, in all of our work and in all of our effort, sometimes we find ourselves only contaminating God's work. You know, in this third message of Haggai, God is pointing out our defilement and our need for purity. And the first way he does this is by giving us an illustration of our impurity. He reminds us that coming into contact with holy things does not make you holy. And he also reminds us that because you're unclean in your heart, because you've come in contact with unclean things, everything you touch becomes unclean. But you know, there's a second way that God points out our defilement and our need for purity, and we find that in verses 15 through 19. Second of all, not only do we find an illustration of our impurity, we find an indication of our impurity. You might remember that I mentioned earlier in the message that this problem that Haggai is addressing, it's a subtle problem. And it's so subtle that even when we are confronted about this problem, we often still don't see it. You see, when someone is outwardly dedicated to God's work, but inwardly defiled at the same time, often that person is a defensive person. Have you ever noticed this? Maybe you noticed it in your own life. You are a busy, busy person, and you're busy doing God's work. For instance, maybe you sacrifice time and energy every single week to sing in the choir. And at the same time during that week, you work in Truth Trackers on Wednesday night. And you're part of a ladies' Bible study as well that meets on a weeknight. And you also help in every major outreach that our church does. You are busy doing God's work. You are dedicated to God's work, and you work so hard. But then someone comes along and lovingly points out something they see going on in your heart. Maybe a spirit of pride. Maybe a spirit of selfishness. Maybe a wrong response that they oversaw or that you had towards them. How do you take that kind of a confrontation? Do you become defensive? Do you kind of go into denial? That thing really doesn't exist? Maybe what you do is you start pointing to all of the things that you do, all of the work and all of the dedication and all the areas that you are busy doing God's work, but you fail to see that what they're pointing out in your heart is actually there. You see, we often fail to see this problem. It's a subtle one. We fail to see it in our hearts, and actually, the people of Israel failed to see this as well. And so Haggai continues this message, and he's pointing them to their defilement and their need for God's purity. And he did it through an illustration first, but now he's going to give them an indication that they are impure. They didn't believe it. They didn't see it. But he says, here's an indication. He says, hey, I want you to think about something with me here. I want you to think about how you were faring before you resumed building the temple. And then I want you to compare that to how you've been faring after or since you resumed building the temple. Look at verses 10 through 15, or 15 through 19 with me. He says, now then, consider from this day onward. Now I'm going to pause. Sorry, I'm doing this a lot this morning. But that phrase could lead us astray in this translation. It kind of makes it sound like what he's saying is consider from today into the future, right? If you actually go to the original language, what Haggai's saying here is he's actually saying consider from this day upward is the direct translation. And I think what Haggai's actually saying is not looking into the future from this day. He's actually saying consider the past. You say, how do you know that? Well, the very next thing he said is an event in the past. He says, consider from this day onward, really what he's saying is this day backward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, when was that? Well, he's saying, hey, before you actually resumed building this work, all right, 3 months ago, he says, how did you fare? Verse 16. Okay, consider the past. Before you even began rebuilding, you guys were building your own houses, you were distracted, you weren't doing my work. How were things going? Verse 16, he says, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. He says, hey, before you began resuming this work, what was the harvesting like? Okay, this was back in August, and that was when harvest season really would take off. And he says, how were things faring? You came to a big heap of grain, and you know, you're kind of looking at it, you're like, oh man, I hope there's 20 bushels full of grain here. And you start, you know, shoveling into your bushels. And as you get to the bottom of that big, big heap, you find it wasn't 20 bushels, it was only 10. And he says, hey, you know, somebody comes to the wine vat and all these, this huge container of trampled down grapes. And, you know, he's looking at it and he's like, oh man, I hope we have 50 gallons to draw from this, right? And he starts drawing them out and he realizes, oh, actually, it's not 50. He says, it's actually only 20, less than 50% of what I hoped for. And then verse 17, God says, hey, I struck you with, and all the products of your toil with blight, that's excessive heat, and with mildew, that's excessive moisture, and with hail. He says, I sent, you know, elements that just knocked your crops to the ground. And then notice this, he says, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. God says, hey, look how things were going before you were, when you were in outright disobedience to me, all this was going on, and I was the one doing it. And I did it so that you would get the picture, that you would turn back to me, but you did not. Now look what he says in verse 18. He says, consider from this day onward. There's that phrase again. Think again, he's saying, hey, consider the recent past. And then he gives us two bookends to consider. He says, consider from this day upward, or this way backward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. Okay, that's the day he's speaking. And then he says, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Now, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying consider from today all the way back to 536 BC when you started the building project, but then you left it off. He's saying go from today back to the day you resumed building the foundation of the temple. And then he says consider. Okay, so he said, hey, look at the period before you started resuming. Now I want you to look at the period after you resumed the work, these past 3 months of harvest. Look at verse 19. He says, is the seed yet in the barn? You know, I'll admit this phrase There's so much that has been written about this phrase and so much back and forth about what he's actually saying. Here's what I believe he's saying. The barn really is a word for the storehouses or the granaries, that they would store their fruit and their produce from their harvest. And he says, hey, how's the storehouses looking this year? How's the barn? How is the granary? Is it full? And then he continues and he kind of answers the question for them. He says, indeed, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, they have yielded nothing. God says, hey, consider this window of time, this 3 months since you've been rebuilding. Has anything changed? No. And I think what God's getting at is he's saying the problem that existed before you began resuming the project, it's still lingering around. It's still there. So God's giving his people an indication of their defilement and their need for God's purity. And he draws their attention to their recent harvest seasons, their harvests before they began rebuilding the temple and their harvest after they began rebuilding the temple. First of all, let's notice that there was a need for repentance before the work resumed. You know, this is a pretty obvious point, right? God says before stone was placed upon stone, there was a big problem, and the problem was very obvious, right? Because it was being shown or manifested in outward, downright disobedience. And God says, hey, I struck you and all the products of your toil with hardship and with difficulty. And he didn't do it in an attempt to drive them away from him. It's not as if God, you know, withheld their produce and their fruit as a way of just driving them as far away from him as he could. He actually did it in an attempt to drive them back to him. And, you know, maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you have been living in outward disobedience. And it's obvious. Maybe it's obvious to those around you. Maybe it's even obvious to you. As James puts it, you know what's right, but you don't do it, and so it's sin. It's plain and simple. Let me ask you, if that's you this morning, what has God been doing in your life to drive you back to him? What indications has God been giving you recently about your state of impurity? How has God been pointing out your need for repentance and obedience? You know, maybe he has been striking down the products of your selfish pursuits. Maybe he has been frustrating your self-seeking efforts and your work. And the question for you this morning is, will you repent? Will you turn back to God again? You know, maybe you're here this morning and God has been striking down the products of your selfish efforts, your pursuits. He's been frustrating your self-seeking efforts and your work. And it's not because he wants you to turn back to him again. It's because he wants you to turn to him for the very first time. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you have never turned to God in repentance of your sin. Maybe you're starting to realize the defilement of your heart. And you're starting to realize your need for God's purity. My question to you this morning, if that's you, is will you repent? Will you turn to God, abandoning all of your own efforts to purify yourself or to make yourself clean? And will you repent and ask God for his purity, for his holiness, for his salvation? You know, there are dozens of people here in this room this morning, if that's you, who would love to sit down with you immediately following this service and to help you see your need for a Savior and to point you to him in the Word of God. And my encouragement is that if you're here this morning and you need to repent in turning to God for the first time, will you repent? Will you turn to God? You see, God is giving his people an indication of their defilement and their need for his purity. And he begins by drawing their attention to their need for repentance before the work resumed. But let's see what he points out next. Not only was there a need for repentance before the work resumed, but there was a need for repentance even after the work resumed. And you know, this point isn't as obvious as the first one was, right? What we might expect Haggai to do and to say is something like this: hey, before you resumed building the temple, God didn't bless you because you were disobeying him. But since you resumed building the temple, God is going to bless you. We might expect Haggai to say that, but that's not what Haggai says to the people. Look at verse 18 again. He says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, today, all the way back to when you started resuming the temple building, rebuilding, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. He says, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. God says the problem is still there. And here's what Haggai is making clear to the nation of Israel, and really to us here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church. And it's this: God is not impressed with our dedicated efforts to his work if our hearts are defiled inside of us. You see, God is not interested in behavior modification. He is really interested in heart transformation. And I don't want us to miss this point this morning. You know, I want to speak very directly to us, and I want to start with children who are here this morning. Hey, kids, can I encourage you that God wants you to go beyond just merely obeying what mom and dad says? Just on the outside, doing the specific things they ask you to do. God wants you to have a heart that says, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do what mom and dad wants me to do. You see, God wants your heart, kids. He doesn't just want you to drag your feet and to put up a bad attitude as you obey. God wants your heart. What about teenagers here this morning? You know, teenagers, God is not impressed with your ability to come across as a spiritual kid. You know, many of you teens, you're good at being around other Christians and knowing how to act and what to say and what to do and what not to do. Meanwhile, underneath the surface, there is a heart that's full of sin. God's not interested in you just cleaning up when you're around your Christian friends or when you're here at church. God wants your heart. And what about us adults here this morning? You see, God is not interested in all of our efforts for his work if our heart is defiled. And many of us may be guilty of this. Coming to church, getting involved in ministries of the church, doing externally the work God has called us to, but we're ignoring patterns and habits of sin underneath the surface. You see, even as we do the work of God here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church, there is an ongoing need for repentance. Just because we are faithfully and busily engaged in God's work doesn't mean God is pleased and that he will bless us. You see, Haggai's message, it's been a hard one to hear, but you know what? It ends with a message of hope. Look at the end of verse 19. He says, is the seed yet in the barn? The indication is, no, the harvest didn't really bring much. Indeed, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, they have yielded nothing. But notice what God says at the end of this message. This is where the hope is. This is where the good news comes. He says, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now, I don't know if you hear that, and maybe you're wondering, why does God say today, December 18th, 520 BC, I'm going to give you my promise of blessing? Why didn't God give his promise of blessing on the day that they resumed building the temple? You know, one clear implication of our text is that they were still defiled even after they resumed building the temple. But another clear implication of our text is this: it's that the people had begun to repent. You know, although Haggai doesn't explicitly state this, he doesn't tell us what the people's response to this message was. Actually, another prophet, Zechariah, who ministered alongside Haggai at the same time, Zechariah actually does explicitly tell us that repentance was the people's response. I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 1. You may not even have to turn over in your Bibles, maybe one page. But in Zechariah 1, verse 1, it says, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. So this is the month of November, okay? And so Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, and he preaches this message. We don't know a specific date in November, but as little as 18 days before Haggai gives the message we're considering this morning, Zechariah comes before the people, and this is what he says. Look at verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me. So Zechariah is imploring the people to repent and not be like their fathers. He says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers. to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Verse 6, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, they did not overtake your, did they not overtake your fathers? And notice what the response of the people to Zechariah here is. It says, so they repented, and they said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So we have Zechariah prophesying at the same time period, and he's given a similar message. It's repent. Don't be like your fathers, who just kind of went through the motions and ignored their sin, and they didn't turn back to God. Zechariah says, repent. And what do the people do? They turn to God, and they begin to repent somewhere along the line in the month of November. And so Haggai comes 18 days at a minimum later, and he's preaching the same message. And he says, from this day on, God's going to bless you. Why? Well, not because they were just building the temple and going through the motions, because while they were building the temple, they now had a heart of repentance. What can we conclude from this? Well, God promises his blessing not to those who outwardly obey, but to those who inwardly repent. This morning, God wants us to see our defilement and our need for God's purity. And he wants us to relegate our efforts to make ourselves holy or to make ourselves clean and to rely on his cleansing. You know, I really think that God wants us to pray the prayer of David that we find in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we find a prayer of repentance that David prays before God. And I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but I want to put a good portion on the screen, and maybe as an attempt to give us some words to use in our repentance to God. How did David repent? And how can that help us repent? Well, David said this in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, God, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then verse 13 comes, and I want you to hear this. After David says, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to turn, what is he going to do next? Well, verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. It's kind of like what David is saying is, then I can do your work in a way that is successful. Once I've repented and dealt with the sin of my heart, then I can carry on the work of God that he has for me and do it in a way that is pleasing to God. You see, we are involved in a temple building project here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church. We are called to co-labor with God as he builds his church. But maybe this morning we need to repent. And we've heard Haggai's messages, and we've tried to set aside distractions, and we've tried to deal with our discouragement over here, but what God's putting front and center in front of our hearts this morning is the condition of our hearts. He does not want us to overlook it. And it could be so, so easy for us here in the work of the ministry at Burge Terrace to be so busy doing the work that we ignore the sins that creep into our lives and that manifest themselves and that need to be rooted out. We need a work of God to transplant the impurity of our heart with his purity. Because we can often look at the impurity of our heart and think, you know what? I can do something about this. I can work harder, or I can try to make it right. I can clean up my work, but really we're doing nothing more than what my daughter was doing with smeared peanut butter. What we need is we need a purity that is foreign to us. We need a holiness that isn't something we work up or we conjure up or we create. We need God's holiness and purity to be poured into our hearts this morning. And we need to repent in an ongoing way. You know, it could be this week. As you busy yourself about doing God's work in your life, and you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, that you notice a root in your heart. Or maybe somebody else notices it, a root of sin creeping up. What are you going to do about it this week? Will you overlook it and ignore it as if it's no big deal? Will you try to cover it up? Will you try to fix it on your own and try to clean up your own mess? Or will you simply turn to God and say, God, I need you. God, I need you to do a work that I can't do. I need you to clean my heart. And we do that as often as is necessary throughout the course of our week. We continue on in the work that God's doing. We work and we work and we work, but we do not ignore the condition of our heart. Maybe what we need is we need some other people in this church that we can get close enough to that we tell that person, hey, can you keep tabs on me? You know me well. You can kind of see through me, right? You can see below the surface and you can't see my heart, but you can sense when there's something wrong. Maybe we need somebody else to come alongside of us and to help us, prompt us to repentance. But regardless of what we do, as we carry on in God's work, may we not be distracted. May we not become discouraged, and may we not ignore our defiled state. Here's what God promises us this morning. If we repent, God says, from this day on, I will bless you. God will shower his blessing upon people who humbly turn to him in repentance. And that may not come in just the form of physical blessings, a fruitful harvest for these people. We don't know what God had in mind. But we know that God is going to give us exactly what we need. He's going to make us successful in the work he's called us to. But only if we bow the knee and we repent.